And now, beloved, we come, as we do each Lord's Day, to sit together under the Word of God. This morning, we engage in this corporate act of submission to God's Word together by hearing from Psalm 50, the next psalm that comes in our series of consecutively preaching through the Psalter each summer. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from Psalm 50. His scripture, his word, is our only rule for faith and life. The psalm is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along. It is on the lengthy side. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, God, Yahweh God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, as we together consider this text, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most subtle deceptions that human beings can fall into and by default begin to believe is that human life and human civilization will continue on forever without interruption, without examination, without accountability from any authority greater than themselves. Things will never change, we think. They will always continue on as they have been. The sun will always rise and set. The seasons will always come and go. But again and again, the Scriptures insist upon a different reality. The Scriptures insist that God's hand may be hidden now, but one day things will change. One day He will reveal Himself. Human history will not continue forever, but it will come to an end, just as each human life does. And when God reveals Himself, when His hidden hand becomes publicly seen, He will come as judge. He will come to interrupt, to examine, to inspect, to render judgment. The Scriptures are very clear about this. They say it again and again and again. In Luke 12, Jesus told the crowds a little parable that illustrates this point poignantly, I think. It went like this. He said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought," that is, the rich man thought to himself, "what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required, of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Normally, Jesus' parables are subtle, misdirections, confusing, riddles, hard to interpret, but not this one, right? This parable hits with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. The point is this: be careful about the danger of bravado. Be careful about your confidence about the future, your assurance that you have perfectly protected yourself against every eventuality, that you have planned all the things out. Be careful about your assumption that your life will go on forever. For you do not know, Jesus insists in this parable, you do not know. It is not for you to decide when God will interrupt, when God will break in, when His hidden hand will become suddenly visible, and your soul will be required of you. What that story teaches in parable form, this psalm teaches in poetry. There's a similarity between that parable and this psalm. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what this psalm is up to. Our psalm this morning breaks easily into three parts. The first section, verses 1 to 6, hit like a sledgehammer. They establish the reality of God's identity of judge as judge of all the earth. Right? Listen to verse 1. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, Yahweh God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Verse 3 contains echoes of God's appearance to his people on Mount Sinai. Our God comes, the psalmist says. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. But why does God summon the earth? Why does he not keep silent? Why does he come with fire and tempest? Verses 4 and 6 tell us. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. That's why he comes, the psalmist says, because God himself is judge. In the second section of the psalm, in verses 7 to 15, God begins to speak. God speaks now, and first he addresses his own people, the religious people who have fallen into hypocrisy when he comes into their midst. Right, we see this in verse 7. The psalmist records God saying directly to his people, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." God then tells his people that he does not need their sacrifice. Right, they are not in some kind of just simple religious exchange with him, where they offer him animals and he is kind to them. No, actually, he owns all the beasts of the forest already, the cattle on 1,000 hills. In any case, he does not consume or eat the flesh and blood of animals. No, God says what he requires from his people is not merely an outward compliance with ritual sacrifice, but actually an inward sacrifice of thanksgiving. An honest acknowledgement of their need for him from the heart. As God puts it to them in verses 14 and 15, this is the way out of their hypocrisy. He says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Then, in the third section of the psalm, verses 16 to 23, God shifts direction again. Now he speaks to the wicked, to those outside the covenant community, and here his words continue in their bluntness, in their honesty, in their call to repentance. In verses 16 to 17, we read this, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." God then demonstrates in the psalm how the wicked have broken the Ten Commandments, focusing on the 7th, 8th, and 9th of those commandments specifically. He details about how they approve of adultery, how they delight in theft, how their mouths speak slander and deceit, even against their own family they do this. Then the psalm closes with a warning to the wicked, as well as a promise. They are also called to repentance as well. First, the warning, verses 21 and 22, God says, "These things you have done and I have been silent." Right, I have let them happen. You thought, it is implied, because I've been silent, that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you. Now I interrupt. Now I stand before you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Mark this warning, he is saying. And then even to the wicked, it's important to see, God, as he comes as judge, gives an opportunity of repentance. The one who offers thanksgiving, as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Right? Turn away from your sin. Order your way rightly. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and you also will receive the salvation of God. Now that we've moved through the structure of the psalm, I want to ask this question: where is the good news in this? This psalm that is all about God's judgment, God's sudden revelation of himself as judge, how he speaks to the righteous and to the wicked as a judge before them. I want to explore that question of the good news in this psalm by considering two points. First, this psalm, like so much of the scriptures, it establishes the centrality of God's righteous judgment as part of the good news of the gospel. God's judgment is not antithetical to the gospel. It is an essential part of it. Sometimes you might hear a Christian person that grew up in a sort of strict, maybe even a legalistic context, they might describe the maturing of their faith in this way. They might say, well, once I just thought of God as a judge, but now I see that he's actually my heavenly Father. And that's good. We should see God as our heavenly Father. Yes, we are taught to see him that way by none other than the Lord Jesus. It's one of the main revelations that Jesus brings, is that we should speak of God as our Father, even as he did. But in our maturation, in our wisdom, if we somehow leave behind the reality that God is not only a Father, but also a judge, then we exclude something essential about him, about his character toward us and toward all of his creation. For God to be a Father does not simply mean that he sort of tacitly approves and pats us on the head and offers us nothing but encouragement. For God to be a Father also means that he comes as judge to inspect us, to correct us, to call us to repentance. It is not antithetical for him to be both Father and judge. Paul's sermon to the Athenians that we heard earlier this morning in our New Testament reading from Acts 17, it's fascinating on this point, right? Paul is here giving an evangelistic sermon. These people have never heard of Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul's sermon is very different than one we might hear today, I think, right? Paul, nowhere in that little sermon that he gives, talks about Jesus' death for the forgiveness of their sins, which is part of the gospel that we often exclusively focus on. But rather, Paul's main point in his sermon is that Jesus' resurrection is proof that God has appointed him to be judge of all the world, including the men who stand before him. That's his punchline. That's his point. Right? The conclusion of Paul's sermon goes like this. It's all leading up to this argument, this conclusion. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Hey guys, Athenians, you've been ignorant. That's okay. God has overlooked that so far. But, here comes the but. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. That's Paul's altar call for the Athenians, right? Once you were ignorant, that was okay, but ignorance is no longer an excuse. Because now God has raised a man from the dead and appointed him to be your judge. Repent. That's the application. As Paul points out, the good news of the gospel is not only that God is our judge, but that God is a righteous judge. This is actually good news, he says to the Athenians. God is a righteous judge. Right? The psalm declares this reality. The heavens declare God's righteousness, for he, God himself, is judge. And friends, isn't a righteous judge not an imperfect judge, not a biased judge, but a righteous judge? Isn't that what we need? Isn't that why this is good news? Right? Righteous judgment is impossible for us as human beings to fully achieve or even come close to achieving, as I think our present cultural moment reveals all too painfully. Right? There is so much injustice staring us in the face. We can all see it. Hopefully, at least we can see it. Centuries of history in our nation, full of injustice. Injustice in our present moment that exists. I don't think any of us can deny that with a straight face. We have to be honest about it. But we also have to be honest that we don't know what to do about it. Not really. Some of us are terrified to even be honest about this. Some of us are angry about it and consumed by that anger. Some of us are apathetic or hopeless in response to the immensity of the injustice. If we're honest, we're all at a loss to know exactly how to get ourselves out of this mess that we have created. Now, this doesn't mean we should not seek to do justice as the Scripture commands us. Yes, we must do justice according to God's law. But even as we do justice, we must do so while acknowledging the limitations of our own efforts, our own mixed motives, which are never entirely pure, our own unsuitability to render anything that resembles perfect judgment. And above all, to boldly proclaim the good news with Paul that God will bring this one day to an end. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. This must be part of our proclamation as we work for justice in the world, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We cannot work for justice apart from that proclamation, because none of our efforts to do justice can be rightly understood apart from God's promise to work justice through the one whom he has appointed, his Son, crucified, risen from the dead. But the good news, friends, in this psalm is not only that God is a righteous judge, the good news is also that God, as a righteous judge, calls us to repentance. That is a grace that is given us in this psalm. Right, this psalm, it's a bit frightening, intimidating in its insistence that God is judge, and he says hard things when he comes as judge. That he does not come and stand silently, but he speaks. But we have to see that his voice, even in judgment, is an act of grace and mercy, because it calls those who hear his message to repentance. Repentance is how we get out of this mess, according to God. This is how you are delivered, God says, from the threat of condemnation when he comes to judge. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will glorify you, and you shall glorify me. Right, remember that Paul did not simply stand before the Athenians and announce to them the very, very, very bad news that God is going to judge them. No, he thought it was good news because it had an application. Repent, he says. Here's how you respond to this announcement. God commands all people everywhere, including you, to repent. This call to repentance is a fundamental proclamation of the gospel itself. Remember Mark's summary of the preaching of Jesus, right? This is how Mark told us that Jesus went around preaching. He says, Jesus, in the first chapter of his gospel, he says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And here's how he did it, Mark says. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Repentance is what Jesus came to announce. Repentance is a message that our world badly needs right now. And friends, repentance must, even as it did with Paul, begin with us, with those who know Jesus. Right, in a world that is confused and angry and ready to try to enforce its own imperfect version of justice, only Christians can demonstrate what it means to respond to the good news of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment. And the way that we do that is through repentance. Us ourselves evaluating our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our hearts in light of God's law and confessing our sin. Once the Christian theologian G.K. Chesterton received a request from a publication asking him to write an essay on this question, what is wrong with the world? There's an opening, right? What is wrong with the world? You know, you just rub your hands, right? I've got a lot of ideas. If I got a request like that, I could go on and on about what is wrong with the world. I'm sure you could too. But Chesterton merely wrote back this simple reply. He said, dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. There's something profound about that answer, isn't there? Because it demonstrates what repentance actually is, right? Repentance is looking squarely at that question, what is wrong with the world? Let me think about that. And instead of beginning by numbering the failures of my neighbor or the mistakes of my government or even the atrocities of my enemies, simply beginning at least by answering that question, these words, I am. Me. I'm what's wrong with this world. Now, this response doesn't preclude our ability to point out things in the world that must change. Chesterton actually wrote a book called What's Wrong with the World, in which he talked about a lot of things other than himself. But where we begin makes all the difference. And any Christian critique of the world must start with a critique of our own selves. We must be willing to say, I am what is wrong with the world before anything else. Period. It seems like such a small thing, but can you imagine what a different world we would live in if we all answered that question that way? And friends, the only way to move towards that world is to begin with ourselves. The promise of God's righteous judgment should lead us to repentance. And friends, that's what we do every week. We start each service with repentance. The acknowledgement that we are sinners. Even confessing before God our particular sins, asking Him for His mercy. Turning away from them, receiving His grace. The church, rightly understood, is not the community where we have all the problems of the world figured out and we just haven't had a chance yet to tell everybody how to fix things. No, the church is a community of repentance. Particular, concrete, personal repentance. It is a place where we are those people who answer this question, what is wrong with the world? With this simple response each Sunday. I am. I am. I am what is wrong with this world. And in God's providence, friends, our psalm next Sunday, Psalm 51, you may have heard of it, right? It is perhaps the full description of what the grace of repentance looks like in all of the scriptures, right? It's almost as these Psalm 51 were placed next to one another on purpose. But friends, this morning, I encourage you to hear the words of this psalm. Let it speak to you. Believe the good news that God Himself is judge. Entrust yourself to His righteous judgment. And prepare, get ready for that judgment by hearing and obeying the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us, even today, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed we ask that you would give us the grace of repentance, that by your Spirit we would hear this good news that you are our judge, and we would turn from our sin and offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that you would deliver us. We pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.